it sure was good. I tell you what, I don't know why, and I can't understand what she sees in Don Brown. I mean, she's a first-class Southern lady. And
here we go. Another Proverbs 31 girl.
It's got to be love, you know. And but I tell you, she's a good cook, and it was a fabulous meal. And we're beholden to Don for bringing it and everything. So.
Well, I just figured Don doesn't email her like he emails everybody else, right?
She wouldn't pay him no attention.
I'm sorry about putting my compliment on me. He said that my personality is about like his.
Older than one.
You mean that's two of you?
Yeah, I guess.
Good God.
I don't know who it was. I don't know it.
Well, how you told that? How you figure that's a compliment?
Well, I don't know.
Well, only two good ones in the bunch.
I guess a bunch is two, right? I thought that we know how big the bunch was.
Well, Donnie, you got any words of wisdom or anything you want to tell us?
No, keep thinking of
nothing at all. I see. Fulton?
I'm giving up a lot, not fishing. Peace, by my hell.
He'd rather be fishing, is that what he said?
Fishing, yeah, fishing.
I pay him up about, right before, I got a 5-gallon bucket this morning for all to go into something like that.
Janet, you got anything you want to add to the group?
No quiet life here. Dead quiet.
Dead quiet.
Well, that's good, Ann.
But it is Black History Month. I want to bring that up. Make sure that everybody remembers that.
We haven't been able to get it. That's all that's on television.
Tell him about these shoes this man got on.
Tell him, Bill.
Yeah, can anybody describe it?
Oh, no. That's one of them, I don't know.
Mark had the laptop. Maybe we get them on tape.
I'm going to take a picture of them and put them on Facebook.
Boy, you'll get a lot of fans then, I tell you.
You'll have 14 niggers breaking your house tonight. <Didn't> you?
Bill, the only thing I'll say is that he's got bright pink shoelaces. Now, you figured that one out.
Don Brown with bright pink shoelaces. Wow. That must be, you know, when he's running those marathons, all those women running those marathons, he must be looking for a way to start a conversation, I guess.
Now, what he figures is, he wants to win, and he figures if he'll wear these pink shoelaces, the niggers will all chase him, and he'll have to outrun them.
Yeah, that's for sure.
All right, well, having said that.
Wow.
Who wants to see? We're on chapter 16, right? Is that right?
I believe that's right.
Are we on 16 already? Wow.
Yeah, good.
Janet says she's gonna kick it off.
She waited all the names us through.
Well, there's a bunch more chapters.
Now, Janet, you have to speak loud enough so it'll come through the phone.
Speak up. Okay, I'll try and speak up. Chapter 16. All right. So they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God.
And what? Is that right?
Yeah.
Well, what am I on?
You probably ain't drunk.
Second drunk.
excuse me. Go right ahead.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
And when David had made an end of the offering, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and next to him, Zechariah, Jeriel, Miramoth, and Jerihu, and Masiathah, and Eliab, and Benaiah, and Obed-Edom, and Jeriel, and with self-pereries, and with harps, but Esseth made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also, and Jehaziel, the priest, with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on that day David delivered first this song to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk you of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the hearts of them rejoice to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servants, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When you were but few, even a few, and strangers in it, and when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong, yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation. For his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations, for he is the Lord, for great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, he also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence, strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, bring an offering and come before him, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth, the world also shall be established, that it be not moved, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, let the fields rejoice and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing out at the presence of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. And blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever, and all the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. There before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required, and Obed-Edom with their brethren 78. Obed-Edom also, son of Jedusun and Hosea to be porters, and Zadok the priest, and his brethren the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord upon the altar of the burnt offering continually, morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. And with them Heman and Jedusun and the rest, chosen who are expressed by name, to give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endureth forever. And with them Heman and Jedusun, with trumpets and cymbals, make a sound, musical instrument, and the sons of Jedusun were the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house.
A lot of this is parallel to Psalm 105, right? I mean, it's not Psalm 105, but it's a lot of these sections are from Psalm 105, or Psalm 105 is from this. I was looking through Josephus today, in relation to the Gibeonites, and I was reading part of Josephus. I think it was Antiquities Book 8. I don't really remember. But Josephus was explaining about some of the poetry in the Old Testament, and he was explaining it in Greek terms. Greek names for the instruments, and he was writing in Greek anyway, right? But he was using technical Greek terms to describe some of the poems, explaining that a certain poem in Deuteronomy is in pentameter verse, and another poem in Kings or Chronicles is in hexameter verse. And the commentators kind of made excuses that Josephus thought that he should write it in more or less in terms that the Greeks understood to use to describe the Hebrew poetry, and that way the Greeks would know what he was talking about. That was the general gist of the comment. But the truth is that the Greek culture came from the Hebrew culture, and while the Greeks are credited with the organization of poems into certain rhythms, which is what hexameter and pentameter verse is, and while the Greeks are credited with, kind of like that proto-orchestral music, that archaic orchestral music that they performed, that stuff isn't original with Greece. It's probably not even original with the Hebrews or the Israelites. It probably goes all the way back to the garden, right? But it's clear that the Israelites had fully developed the different types of poetry and the various musical instruments and knew about melody and rhythm and harmony and all that orchestral type, or I should call it proto-orchestral type music, what was extant at the time of the First Temple. Yeah, you know, that these weren't backwards. Yeah, you know, these weren't people with a couple of trumpets and a harp. That this was a whole orchestra of instruments that's being described. And it was probably very, very civilized and a lot more advanced than most people realize.
I think that's probably the case in a lot of aspects of their lives. You know, we often think of ourselves as being so advanced, but I think that, you know, even if you look at the buildings and the structures and the things they were doing, these people weren't, you know, we're not ahead of them so much, you know.
Well, right, absolutely.
Probably with the exception of electronics, you know, we're not much progressed since they were, if we are any progress. There's probably a lot of things, you know, like traveling the oceans. You know, we know that the Phoenicians and the Israelites, you know, were able to navigate the oceans a long time before.
They navigated.
And then you turn around and everybody thinks the world's flat by, you know.
You know, well, right. They weren't as backwards as arrogant people today like to think.
Right.
By any means.
I was on Fox News today, and one of the guys on Fox News, General Motors, let him have one of the new electric cars to drive because he said it wasn't no good, and they let him have one to drive. He had to go 25 miles on the battery charge. Well, that ain't too good.
What happens then? It just quits, or
well,
it kind of engine in it?
It switches to gasoline,
yeah.
And...
Yeah.
He said it was. He said it's a pain in the rear to charge it. But what I saw that far, they had a battery back when they had them.
Oh, yeah.
You know, Israelites had a battery back then. We ain't advanced very much. You can't go 25 miles on a battery, and a whole car just about the battery.
Well, it's clear that they did have a type of battery, but we have no idea what they used it for.
It was an electric car.
an electric. You an electric chariot, you mean? Well, why did they have liberals running around back then telling them they couldn't burn camel dung?
By the way, she was reading out of the 1611 Middle English Bible. Read that at 1611.
Is that what she read that out of the 1611 version?
1611 reprint of 1611 Middle English.
I practiced. I got it at home.
All right. Who's next?
Yeah.
Who's the next victim? Is that what you're trying to say?
Don't try to fight now. 17. After David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent." Nathan replied to David, "Whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you." That night, the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this day. I have moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another. Whenever I have moved with all my Israelites, did I ever say to any of their leaders whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I look to you from the pasture, following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have gone with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all your enemies. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you when your days are over and you go to be with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him, so I will took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? What is our family that brought me this far? As if this were not enough in your sight, O God, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You have looked at on me as though I were the most exalted of men, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant, O Lord. For the sake of your servant, and according to your will, you have done these great things and made known all these great promises. There is no one like you, O Lord, and there is no God but you. As we have heard with our own ears, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth who God went out to redeem a people for himself and to make a name for yourself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed from Israel, I mean from Egypt. You made your people Israel very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord, let the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. Do as you promised, so that it will be established and that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty, the God over Israel, is Israel's God, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' You, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. Your servant has found courage to pray to you. O Lord, you are God. You have promised these good things to your servant. Now you have been pleased with the house of your servant, that it may
continue forever in your sight, for you, O Lord, have blessed it, and it will be blessed forever.
You know, the ninth verse is basically a reiteration of what we find in 2 Samuel 7:10, right? I will ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall not, and shall be moved no more. Well, this certain that this is a prophecy, right? That this isn't a this couldn't have happened in Palestine, right? It had to happen. It had to be a prophecy of the future. That the children of Israel weren't, that Palestine was going to be temporary. The first promise of deportation of Israel is actually in Numbers chapter 24. When Balaam, trying to curse the children of Israel, and he ends up blessing them, and that's a famous story. Well, he actually says that the Kenites shall be wasted, and Israel, the children of Israel, are the subject in Numbers 24:22. He says the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive, meaning the children of Israel. So we see in Numbers 24:22 a prophecy that the children of Israel are going to be taken away by the Assyrians. Asher, from Genesis chapter 10, that they're Shemites, that they're, you know, the people of Assyria who descended from Shem, and their relatives, their cousins of the Hebrews. But we were told in Numbers chapter 24 that Asher would take Israel away captive. So even if the children of Israel themselves didn't realize it, and of course I'm sure they didn't, that the Assyrian deportations were a matter of prophecy, and that's what this passage in verse 9 has to refer to. It can't refer to Palestine, because it's the words here in 2 Samuel 7:10 that they're being uttered in Palestine, right? Yahweh could build David a house. Yahweh promised David that his house would stand forever. But that doesn't mean that the house that David was to build Yahweh would stand forever, right?
It's interesting, though, that we've always left, you know, our forefathers have always, as soon as things got bad enough, you have those who are trying to return to a true faith have always moved and progressed through Europe and finally across the sea and all, and yet there's nowhere to go now. So in order for this prophecy to be realized as far as becoming a pure people and a separate people again, if this is the place that's to happen, then eventually the aliens have to be deported if we're going to stay here.
Well, I don't think they're going to be deported, because Ezekiel says it's going to take 7 months to bury the bodies. I mean, I don't see how that includes any deportations, right? I think that, you know, that's the final vengeance of Yahweh, and the day of his wrath is when that happens. And the lesson is that no matter how far men travel, and no matter what kind of laws men create, and what kind of strong kingdom we're able to set up, that our corruption always catches up with us. It always catches up with us.
So you don't think there'll be any return by any of the people to try to be a separate people again before Yahweh himself takes care of it?
No, the people of God are told to come out of Babylon. And we're told that he would cleanse us, and that all of the nations, and I believe that only refers to the Adamic Israelite nations, would know that Yahweh cleanses Israel. And that's the wedding supper of the Lamb is in Revelation chapter 19. And Revelation chapter 19 describes the destruction by Christ of all of his enemies. And the Revelation Supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19, the language in many places is identical to the language in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And that's where it takes us 7 months to bury the bodies. And they're the bodies of all the strangers, of all the aliens.
I thought that was only the bodies of the armies that came against Israel.
The armies that came against Israel are all the aliens that are here. They are the armies that came against Israel. And that can be proven, and I've illustrated that from Joel and from Amos, where it says that the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, and there's one other kind of worm there, I forget what the hell it is, right? And that's my great army, which I sent among you. And that's the Negro and the Arab and the Oriental and all of these alien people that are among us. That's the beasts that Yahweh sowed the house of Israel and the house of Judah with. All of these things are the same. And he calls those worms that infest our society and devour our substance my great army, which I sent among you. I'm going to find that phrase right now. You see, in Ezekiel draws a picture of these great armies, all these masses of aliens coming against the children of Israel, right? And Jeremiah draws a picture of the house of Judah and the house of Israel in the last days being sown with the seed of man and the seed of beast. Well, that's, they're both talking about the same thing in different languages, in different allegories. Now Joel puts it different, and Joel 2:25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. That's what we're suffering right now. These aliens that have infested every white nation, they are the armies of Ezekiel 38. These aliens that infested every white nation, they are the beasts of Jeremiah 31. These aliens that have infiltrated every white nation, they are the worms and the locusts of Joel chapter 2. It's all the same. It's the same story being told by different prophets from different perspectives. And they're all going to be destroyed, but not until the children of Israel humble themselves and seek their God. I did an extensive illustration of that in my Revelation series, especially in chapters 18 and 19, or 19 and 20, 19 and 20. They can't be sent back. You can't send them back anywhere. They can't be sent back because they're all bastards. Every tree which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Sending them back doesn't cure the problem.
I guess I was trying to refer to maybe some kind of effort that we have to realize, some kind of awakening,
Well, right. We are promised an awakening. Isaiah chapters 50, 51, 52 promise us an awakening. But when that awakening comes, the trumpet call is to come out from among them and be separate, and I will receive you. Our society is too far gone to send the mongrels back when the mongrels outnumber us. When the non-Israelites are number more than we do, how the hell do we send them back? Well, we're especially when half of our own people are going to be against us. They're always going to be against us. They're not going to heed the call. That's the five virgins that are off in the marketplace looking for oil. What are they? They're engaged with the beast. That's what they are. When Christ returns, when the bridegroom cometh, half of our race is still engaged with the beast, and they're going to suffer. They're going to suffer the punishments of the beast. I mean, their spirits will be preserved, but their bodies will. That they're in this flesh, they will suffer the punishments of the beast. Come out of her, my people, lest ye suffer her punishments. There's nothing in the Bible that says that they're going to go back. There's everything in the Bible that says it's going to take us 7 months to bury them. That the birds of heaven are going to eat their flesh. However you want to interpret that is fine by me. I would strongly suggest you listen to my Revelation series. You won't hear anything like it.
No, I'm just thinking.
Well, Obadiah talks strictly about Esau's book, right?
No, he does not. No, that's wrong. I proved that a couple of weeks ago. And let me go read. Yeah, you know, everybody loves to say that Obadiah only assures the destruction of Esau. And that's Eli James's line, and he's just full of shit. He shouldn't have started reading Obadiah at 118. He should have read Obadiah from at least 116, right? It had helped to read the whole darned book. And it says, and this is another reference to those same people, okay? If you understand Revelation chapter 20 and Ezekiel 38 and 39 and correlate them, you will see that the story is that Satan, the devil, led out of the pit. Now, that's the Jews, and they were led out of the pit with the French Revolution, and you really have to follow my whole Revelation series to understand this. They were led out of the pit after 1,000 years with the French Revolution. That's when the Jew became an equal citizen of the Christian in Europe and was able to subvert European civilization. That started with the French Revolution, and it was a long process. I mean, it really started in the 1500s with the Jesuits and the Fifth Lateran Council and the De Medicis, but they didn't achieve it until the French Revolution, and that's when the shit hit the fan, and that's when all the revolutions in Europe began, and this modern liberalism that we suffer now is a direct result of all of that, right? And what we have is in Revelation is we're told that Satan, the adversary, which is the Jew, is the chief Satan, right? I mean, any bastard is a Satan because they're all made contrary to the laws of God. But the Jew, the Edomite Jew, is the chief Satan, and the focus of the seed of the serpent, it is down through Esau, and that's clear in history also and in Scripture. The Revelation draws a picture about Satan gathering all of these world armies against the children of Israel. And if you look at history, you'll see that it's the Edomite Jew who's behind this whole immigration movement into all these white nations. So Satan is gathering all the world's other races, all of the armies, the cankerworms, the beasts, however you want to view them, they're viewed all those different ways by different prophets. Satan is doing this. The Edomite Jew is doing this and gathering these people against us. But if you read Obadiah, it says, "For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the heathen." That word is goyim. The day of Yahweh is near upon all the nations. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Obadiah is another perspective of the same prophecy that we see in Ezekiel, where it's talking about all of these people invading Israel and Yahweh destroying them all, and it taking us 7 months to bury the bodies. And Obadiah 1:16 says, "For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain." Well, my holy mountain is the children of Israel. The children of Israel are the mountain of God. "For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain," that's what all the races are doing right now, "so shall all the nations drink continually." Yeah, they shall drink, and they are. "And they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been." Obadiah 1:16. All these other nations shall be as though they had not been. Period. It'll take us 7 months to bury the bodies. They don't go home. They're going to be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. That's Israel. And there shall be holiness, separation. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, all these other nations. That's a correlation of Obadiah, Ezekiel, Revelation chapter 19 and 20, Jeremiah 31, and Joel 2. They're all talking about the same thing. Questions?
Everybody's shaking their heads in agreement, I think.
That's the scripture. How do nations become as though they had not been? That's what Obadiah 1:16 is saying. Yeah, 1:18 talks about the demise of the Edomites finally. But 1:16, all those people, all those aliens that are tools of the Edomites that have come against the children of Israel in the last day, and they're all against us today. Every friggin' non-white nation on this planet hates white people, and it's because of the Jew. They all hate us. I don't care where you go. You could go to the Aleut Islands, and the Eskimos will think that white people screwed them. You could go to China. You could go to India. You could go to Bangladesh. You could go to any one of those nations. They despise and they hate white people. And they get everything they can out of us. They're drinking upon the holy mountain of God. And they're all going to suffer for it. They're all going to be as though they had not been.
At some point in time, though, we all have to, you know, Israel has to inquire for it. We all have to be, it seems to me that that happens not all at one time. You know,
well, no, it doesn't, but our people only repent in their humiliation, Randy.
Yeah, and you know, yeah, I agree, but at some point in time, we have to desire it, you know, that's, and to come out and to be separate, it has to be some kind of attempt at least getting away from it, you know.
Well, what we're told in another passage, in I think it's in Jeremiah, I forget, I had to look it up, but it says that we're going to open our ankles or knees or however it's worded, I forget, but it's not really evident unless you think about it. It says we're going to open our legs for every race, for every nation. We're going to spread our legs for every nation. That is the essence of a whore. We're whores, right? We're doing this right now, right? I mean, we're allegorically, we're bending over and spreading our legs for all of these aliens to do what they please with us. That's what's going on. That's also a subject of prophecy. I'm going to look for it. I can never remember exactly how it's worded.
Talking about that when he had a divorce, and he said, we spread our legs and slept with everyone ever grown. You know, we were pouring after everyone.
Hosea.
Your turn.
I'll read.
Huh?
I'll read, but I think you want to read a little in the spine. I see if you can do as good as
you can. Exact.
Yeah, I know, but them words ain't spelled the same. And that's that red. Have you read one of them?
Yeah.
It's
kind of confused, Randy.
Not with that book, will.
Anybody got any further comments while Bill's looking that up?
I'm trying to do a search on my website because I can't remember how it's worded. I always have this problem. Every time I think about this verse, I can't find it, I swear. Here we go. Ezekiel chapter 16. Thou hast built thy high place at every head of the way, and hast made thy beauty to be abhorred, and hast opened thy feet to every one that passed by, and multiplied thy whoredoms. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians, thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Yet, you know, the other night when I did Hosea chapters 1 and 2, Hosea chapters 1 and 2 also demonstrate that the reason why the children of Israel sinned was because they sought after the goods, the wealth of the other nations. And that's a direct correlation to our constant desire for international trade, for globalism, for cheap labor from other nations. And that's why the children of Israel were deported, according to Hosea chapters 1 and 2. And we're still doing that today. And it's still our demise today.
Work overseas because they made a profit, a bunch of money overseas to buy some stuff from the Chinese.
Well, right, but it enriches the Chinese, and we shouldn't be doing that.
They're buying it in the United States, they're buying it from China. Bailed them out.
If they can't bring China here, they send factories there. They do both. They're doing both.
Well, that's got to do with our rules and regulations over here in the United States.
Mostly it's got to do with our lack of love for our brethren, and we just, you know,
exactly.
Nobody had ever bought a stinking Toyota or a Nissan to start with, you wouldn't be, you know.
Exactly.
That's in here. Just have to try to figure out how to read it.
Exactly. I've realized that since the 1970s, that people were buying cheap garbage so they could save a couple of bucks, and what they were really doing was screwing their fellow Americans out of jobs. And at that time, most of them were white Americans, right?
Oh, yeah. But, you know, the propaganda was pushed it so, even we even heard about the quality being higher than slant eyes over there, yeah, than our people over here. We were constantly being told that, you know, that Ford wasn't as good as a Honda, you know.
I have a letter in my prison notes, and this letter came to me in prison, believe it or not, and I have to dig it out someday. This letter was written by a woman who at one time lived in New York, and she ended up living in Ohio, right? And it was somebody I knew in the prison. It was her grandmother, and they gave me this letter. This woman was in New York at a Macy's, and this was the 1930s. And she asked the clerk in Macy's for a pair of mittens, and the clerk gave her a pair of mittens to look at, and she realized that the mittens were made in Japan. And she asked the clerk if she had any mittens that were made here. And then she asked the clerk, and the clerk was hesitant and gave her a pair of mittens made here, but those mittens were not on display. And she asked the clerk what was up, and the clerk said that her boss told her to show everybody only the mittens made in Japan and no other mittens unless they asked, and she was doing what her boss told her. And this was in the 1930s, and this woman was smart enough to write a letter about it to Macy's complaining. Of course, she didn't get anywhere. She probably only one that ever complained. I got to dig it out one day and put it online. But it's amazing that this Jewish conspiracy against our industry started right from the beginning. As soon as the Jew got here, it started.
But 1970, the automobiles, I was working at Chevrolet place. Probably one in there wouldn't crank with 70,000 miles on it. I guarantee you the timing chain was stripped. And because of those Japanese vehicles, the way they designed their timing chain would last 200,000. Now the Americans would last 200,000. It's only because them Japanese, the way they make them, that much better. That's a fact.
Yeah, but that's not.
I worked on both. I worked on the Japanese and the and the Chevrolets.
That's an
But it was because of the unions in America had the manufacturer charging so much they wouldn't make it as good a product. And that's what the deal was on that. But they've straightened that up. Now the Americans' cars are just as good. Basically are, but they wasn't then, I guarantee you.
I don't care if they would have been a third of what the other guys would have bought these kind of things.
I wasn't talking about buying them now. I was talking about they made our vehicle.
I got a Ford engine that's got over 600,000 miles on it. Never had a time machine in it. Of course, it don't have one in it.
Yeah, you know, that whole union thing was what was pumped up by the Jews, too. You know that.
Sure.
The guy that come out with the quality control in these plant operations was a fellow by the name of, I believe it was Demi. Anyway, he would have run all the American plants, you know, and his basic philosophy was that quality tells a cost, it pays. It's actually cheaper for you to make a better quality product.
Yeah.
And American plants all rejected him and got rich over in Japan selling those ideas to Japan. And of course, the last few years, all the that was back probably in the
70s. Well, you know, I worked at E.J. Corvette's, Jewish department store chain, in the 70s. And I worked there for a couple of years until they closed down. I was a receiving foreman. And people, the Japanese, they couldn't do anything. I mean, they couldn't do anything. That they had come over here and taken tours of all of our warehouses and basically, and they took extensive notes and they took lots of pictures and they learned how we did our entire warehouse operation and they took it back to Japan with them. And that's just one example, but they studied American techniques, American industry, American manufacturing processes, American distribution processes. They didn't do any of it on their own. We industrialized Japan. We industrialized Japan in the 1800s. Jewish money of the city and Wall Street, but it was all American know-how and ingenuity at the beckoning of Jewish money that industrialized Japan, just like we industrialized China. These people can't do a damn thing on their own. If they had no interaction with us the last 250 years, they'd still be beaten anvils with iron bars.
And it's just a matter of motivating the Israelites.
Yeah.
If you look at what took place right before World War II and during World War II, you discover what their the ability to do if they want to do it.
Yeah, right. When they get plenty of Jewish money to do it with. I mean, we had a depression for 14 years.
The motivation was, too, you know, they believed they were doing the right thing.
They believed it is right, and it was sad that they bought the Jewish propaganda. Right. We had no jobs and no industry for 14 years, and the day we decide to go to war against Germany, all of a sudden there's lots of money for tanks and guns and anything else we want to make.
Right.
And they should have realized right then that the Jew was leading them around by the nose.
Yep, as they put the bridle in the mouth.
That they're the greatest generation of failures.
And here's those Chinese right now. They're taking our product, made by Americans, and using their labor over there.
Mm-hmm.
And you know if there's a dollar over there, there's a Jew over there.
Oh, yeah.
And they're handling their money, and they're going to wind up on the short end of the stick.
Well, what they do, they pass so many rules and regulations over here, they get an excuse to move up business over yonder.
That's all by design.
Yeah.
They're doing it. And who buys all that product? We do. They're just using that. Who took over all these good companies? Can you imagine Henry Ford ever dreaming it'd be a Jew running his damn company? Huh?
Well, I did a program with this guy, Mike Stathis, and he's a professional investment analyst. He has his own investment analysis firm, and he does investment advice for large funds and big money clients, and he asserts and can pretty well demonstrate that it was actually the manufacturing corporations themselves that pushed to have all of that regulation put into place here as they move their operations overseas. And what that did was it left behind a situation that was impossible to start anything that could compete with them as they move their operations to China and India and Japan. As they picked up and moved out, nobody could take their place because all the regulation was put into place that would basically stifle all possible competition.
All the regulations are stopping drilling down there off of Florida, but the Chinese are drilling off of Florida right now and getting our oil.
Well, right. They use this green movement. The Rockefellers fund the green movement. The big oil companies fund the green movement. They use the green movement to stifle American industry. And all the liberals and all the environmentalists are just whores for the international companies that want to operate through China and India and other places where there is no regulation at all. There's no environmental regulation at all in China. They don't give a damn what they do.
That's bad in Mexico.
Yeah.
Our problem is buying anything at all from any of them, and we should stop it. We should stop buying their garbage. We should stop. I know it's hard, but we should anything we don't need, we should never buy, and never take a loan out to buy anything.
Well, you know, everybody flocks to Walmart all over the country to buy at Walmart, and Walmart has very little American-made products. Most all of it's from China, but you're hard-pressed to find anything in Walmart that's American-made.
99%
everybody runs there and buys from Walmart, including me. I have to admit, I do the same thing.
But you know, about half of that stuff in Walmart's not even Walmart. They rent out them places just like a antique place.
Right.
They got a room and they rent it out to these people. Like, I got a friend that works at Walmart, and Hallmark, that's just a place they're renting. They ain't got nothing to do. Walmart.
It's almost like it's on consignment.
It's on consignment.
Yeah.
Just most of that stuff in Walmart's other way. Those companies actually buy
shelves. Yeah.
That's how powerful Walmart is.
Yeah,
exactly. But they know people are coming to Walmart to buy it, so they pay dollars to get in Walmart. Walmart constantly pressures
their suppliers. They also destroy the manufacturers they buy things from.
The interesting thing is about these manufactured plants that's outsourced, a lot of them, some of them are starting to come back because, you know, your labor component is not a large component of the whole manufacturing. If you look at the whole manufacturing cost, the labor component is not nearly the highest component. You move to a foreign country, and then you get high transportation costs of all these high energy costs. If you move to China, then sell it back over here, future costs get so much it's you're not saving any money.
Well, they could come back here now that half of America is Mexican, and now our cost of living is so much lower, and it's basically like moving from one third world nation to another.
And Chinese, they're saying that the labor rates of the Chinese is going up 17% a year. It won't be too long. They'll be making more money
than we are. Well, a lot of manufacturing companies abandon Japan and move to Vietnam, or abandon Korea and move to Vietnam. They'll go to India. They'll go to Bangladesh. They'll go wherever they could enslave the most laborers, enslave the lowest classes of people, and rope them in and pay them pennies to make their garbage and their trinkets. Well, we should stop buying this stuff altogether. Well, we should only buy what we absolutely need and probably only need half of what we think we need, right? And avoid Walmarts like the plague. I have to go sometimes because there's no other store around here. I want batteries or something like that. I have to go to Walmart or Lowe's. I don't have much of a choice.
Well, like around here, they're shutting down so many of the small mom-and-pop stores till you're running out of places to go.
Well, that's most of the mom-and-pop stores here have closed because of Walmart.
Hey, what is getting big in this part of the country, that's in Family Dollar stores.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, they're big here, too. They've been big here, but I won't go to them either. They're just as bad as Walmart.
Hey, they're financing one of the drag races in NHRA this year. I read it on the internet today.
And Tractor Supply is as bad as Walmart. There's a Tractor Supply in town I've been to. And Tractor Supply is as bad as Walmart. Everything there is made in China. All the dog food there is made in China. And I won't give my dog anything to eat made in China. It'll probably kill him. And the Chinese purposely poison that. I swear they do. That can't be an accident. That they you know, all these children's toys and dog foods and things like that, that they show up with all these poisons in them. That can't be an accident.
Ready to get back on track? Who's up?
Chapter 18. And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and their towns out of the land of the Philistines. And he smote Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. And David smote Hadarezer, king of Zobah, unto Hamath, as he went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates. And David took him 1,000 chariots, and 700 horsemen, and 20,000 footmen. David also hooked all of the chariot horses, but reserved to them 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadarezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. And David put garrisons in Syria and Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought gifts. Thus Yahweh preserved David whatsoever he went, and David took the shields of gold that are on the service of Hadarezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Likewise from Tibhoth and from Chun, cities of Hadarezer, brought David very much brass, wherein Solomon made the brazen sea and the pillars and the vessels of brass.
Let me get a couple of words in. This is where, and a lot of people don't see this in the Bible, but it's pretty obvious right here, right? David smote Zobah, whose kingdom was by the river Euphrates, and it talks about the Syrians. And it's talking about these nations from the Hebrew Israelite perspective of, well, this is the 6th century B.C., but it's recording things that happened in the 11th century B.C. or the early 10th century B.C. And Abraham was promised that the land of Canaan would be his, and all the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. And that was fulfilled in David's time. Now the Babylonians, there was a first Babylonian empire, and I believe that was the empire of Cush, as we read in the Bible that Moses went to Cush to get his wife, and that empire stretched from, probably from the Indus River all the way to Egypt at one time. And that's why Moses went to Arabia, and it was called the land of Cush, but he got his wife from Arabia. The first Babylonian empire was pretty much decimated by this time, and it wasn't really the major force in Mesopotamia anymore. And in fact, by the time of David, Assyria was already rising as a power, and had been for a couple of hundred years. It was a long, slow rise to power. And the Mitanni kingdom had already passed its zenith in northern Syria, and the Hittite kingdom had already basically been decimated and fallen apart by this time. They were no longer a real power anymore. David's kingdom was the power in the region at the time that David was king. And this is very clear right here. And he did rule, as the promise to Abraham said, from the Euphrates all the way to Egypt. And the Syrians, the Chaldeans of later times of the deportations of the Israelites, the Chaldeans spoke Aramaic, and they were a branch of the Syrian people. The Syrians had actually grown to be a great people, but they really were never united, right? They were all broken up into separate sub-kingdoms. That's all. I just wanted to illustrate that that prophecy had come true in David's time, and this verse, that these verses help to substantiate that.
I see your point. That when it starts, you know, because that wasn't until David's time that it really didn't, you know, control the land.
Right.
All right. Now, Tou, king of Hamath, heard about David had smitten all the hosts of Hadarezer, king of Zobah. He sent Adoram, his son, to King David to inquire of his welfare and to congratulate him because he had fought against Hadarezer and smitten him. For Hadarezer had war with Tou, and with him all manner of vessels of gold and silver and brass. Them also King David dedicated unto the Yahweh with the silver and the gold that he had brought from all these nations, from Edom and from Moab, and from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, and from Amalek. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, slew of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt 18,000, and he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. Thus Yahweh preserved David whithersoever he went. So David reigned over all Israel and executed judgment and justice among all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priest. And Shavsha was scribe, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and the sons of David were chief about the king.
Now, I'm sure that all these people were Israelites, right?
Yeah.
So where the Edomites tell Christ, we were never in bondage to any man, they demonstrate that they didn't know their own history, right? They were lying if they were Edomites or Israelites. It don't matter, but that's what a Jew does when he moves his lips, he's lying. I mean, Christ told them all the time that they lied about the Scripture, that they really didn't know the Scripture, and told them all the time to search the Scripture, that what they were saying wasn't true. And he didn't tell them in that particular instance. But they were lying again, because the Edomites had been in bondage. They had been in bondage to David. So whether they were Israelites or Edomites, they were still lying. It didn't matter. But that's what Jews do when they move their lips. They lie.
Ted Whelan says in John chapter 8, his explanation is there's never in bondage, and that's Israelites. I've read his book.
Well, how was Israel never in bondage? They were in bondage in Egypt. They were in bondage in Babylon. They were in bondage in Assyria.
I have to say they wasn't, but he's wrong.
Well, he's a clown. Ted Whelan's a clown.
A lot of people don't check him out and don't know that he's wrong, you know?
Yeah. I'd like to meet him someday just to tell him I'll tell him he's a clown right to his face. He won't like me.
Matter of fact, that's one of Ricky's arguments about the two sea lions. He got it from Wilder.
All right, are we ready to go to chapter 19? Anybody else got any comments to make on this? You want to read it again, Janet, or? You want somebody else to read?
Maybe somebody else.
Okay, so Donnie's going to read.
Chapter 19. In the course of time, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, died, and his son succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to Hanun in the land of the Ammonites to express sympathy to him, the Ammonite nobles said to Hanun, "Do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't his men come to you to explore and spy out the country and overthrow it?" So Hanun seized David's men and shaved them, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. King James, read that away.
Yeah, kind of.
When someone came and told David about the men, he sent messengers to meet them, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, "Stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back." When the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, Hanun and the Ammonites sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire chariots and charioteers from Aram Naharaim,
that's Mesopotamia, right, as the King James has it. That's Aram of the two rivers. It's the land between, it's that part of Aram. It's not Padan Aram was actually, for the most part, it was west of the Euphrates, but this is the land of Aram in between the rivers. It's in Mesopotamia. Between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, right?
And they hired 32,000 chariots and charioteers, as well as the king of Maacah with his troops, who came and camped near Medeba, while the Ammonites were mustered from their towns and moved out for battle. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance of their city, while the kings who had come were by themselves in the open country. Joab saw that they were battle lines in front of him and behind him, so he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and they were deployed against the Ammonites. Joab said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to rescue me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will rescue you. Be strong and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is right in his sight." Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they too fled before his brother and went inside the city. Joab went back to Jerusalem. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they sent messengers and had Arameans brought from beyond the river with Shaphach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. David was told of this. He gathered all Israel and crossed the Jordan. He advanced against them and formed his battle lines opposite them. David formed his lines to meet the Arameans in battle, and they fought against him. But they fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also killed Shaphach, the commander of their army. When the vassals of Hadassar saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became subject to him. So the Arameans were not willing to help the Ammonites anymore.
I guess not. You know, you have a battle today and you got 47,000 people killed. It'd just be, you know, they don't kill anybody hard over there now. You know, when they kill 15 or 20 of them, that's a big thing. These people, you know, walked out there and fought hand to hand with swords and that'd be a bloody mess.
Well, there were, even in ancient Greece and ancient Rome, there were plenty of battles where 10, 15, 20, 30,000 people dead at once.
I mean, woke up dead that morning.
Right, he estimated about 1.1 million in Jerusalem alone.
Did he, I wonder, estimate them or wondering how he did that?
Well, they could count, like Randy said. I mean, they did count. I mean, they had to bury them, so why not count them too?
Yeah, all that brass where he made all the pillars for the temple.
They did, yeah.
And they're just, by using their shield.
Yeah.
How many damn shields it take to make those pillars and all the, vessels, you know, the stuff that they used in the temple.
Yeah. A couple of times David counted them by foreskins, right?
Yeah, he brought them back with him.
You know, a man's beard is pretty important. The Spanish conquistadors used to wear a sheath. Wow.
Keep their beards.
Keep their beards. You know. Put out or something, you know, it wouldn't grow back. I just consider them disgrace.
Yeah. You mean it wasn't just for looks?
An honor thing, I guess.
No, I'm talking about the shield. I didn't know that. See, when I was studying in school, I thought that, you know, that was weird looking.
It is kind of weird. He likes purpose for it.
Oh, I'm getting cut.
Yeah. Okay.
It'll get you hurt too, if it knocks your mind just right. It's spooky.
It's amazing to me that, that David was able to stay humble with all that was going on around him, you know. All those things that Yahweh just intercedes and takes care of things, and it would tend to build your pride, you know, if you were able to do what you're doing.
Yeah, just a few of those mining men, like right here.
Oh, yeah.
All of God is run off. He said, man, look at here, you know. But he knew Yahweh was the reason that they all. Like I said, you had to be all of it, you know.
He was doing good until he seen old Bathsheba up on the road.
Chapter 20. It came to pass that after the year was expired, at the time the kings go out to battle, Joab let forth the power of the army and wasted the country of the children of Ammon, and came and besieged Rabbah. And David tarried at Jerusalem, and Joab smote Rabbah and destroyed it. And David took the crown of their king from off his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it, and it was set upon David's head. And he brought also exceeding much spoil out of the city. Brought out the people that were in it, and cut them with saws and with harrows of iron and with axes. Even so dealt David with all the cities of the children of Ammon, and David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. It came to pass after this that there arose war at Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibachiah the Hushathite slew Ziphiah, who was of the children of the giant. They were subdued. There was war again against the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lama, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear shaft was like a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 4 and 20, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot, and he also was the son of the giant. He defiled Israel. Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, slew him.
Now these giants here, where it says giant, the Hebrew word is Rapha, right? And they are the Rephaim. The plural version of that, the plural form of that word is Rephaim in Hebrew. They are the Rephaim of Genesis chapter 15. They are not these alone, but these are among the descendants of the people the Canaanites and the Kenites and the Rephaim that all mingled together in the land of Canaan. They're the giants of Genesis 6. They weren't killed in the flood. I'm sorry, Randy. I thought you were done.
No, that's all right. One more verse. These were born into the giant Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants.
Now every place that word giant appears in this passage, it's the word is Rapha, Ha Rapha, the giant, and they are the children of the Rephaim. That there was one of the Rephaim was evidently living in Gath at some early period, and there were other Rephaim elsewhere in the world because some of their descendants are still with us today. But one of the Rephaim must have been living in Gath and had a lot of children, and Goliath and his brothers were among those children. And they were slain, ultimately, by the soldiers of David.
I think them giants had six fingers and six toes.
Well, that's what the scripture says. I mean, I'm not going to argue with it. I have seen guys with six fingers on each hand.
I'm not asking that. I ain't seen none of these big people of today got six fingers and six toes. There may be some, but I don't know of none.
Well, not everybody that's large is necessarily a giant, yet, you know, one of the Rephaim. But I've seen that there's a strain, and this could be read about in popular sources, right? Like the New York Times. I saw an article in the New York Times years ago explaining this, but I had already known it. There are certain Jews of the region of the Caucasus Mountains. They live there today. They didn't live there when our ancestors passed through there. That have actually a high frequency of giantism in their genetics, and there's a lot of Jewish giants born of these people, Jewish giants that their parents will be like 5 foot tall, and typically they're short people, and all of a sudden they'll have a kid that's 7 foot six, or 7 foot two, or something like, and they're always deformed and hideous looking. They're like Andre the Giant, I think, is one of them. I'm sure he's one of them.
Well, that's what I was asking that for, because he ain't have six fingers and six toes.
Well, that's, yeah, you know, just because these had six fingers and six toes doesn't necessarily mean that they all did. But I have seen people with six fingers. As a birth deformity.
Six toes.
Well, they've been into breeding with I don't want to say with us, but with people kind of like us for thousands of years, right?
I've done away with the six fingers, six toes. You hear war. Which one?
Are we ready to move on, or?
Give it a try. Give it a try.
There
we go. Oh, okay. If you want to, that's okay.
21?
21.
Okay. All right. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel.
Now, this Satan, it could be a Kenite, right? It could be any of the adversaries of God, right? It doesn't necessarily have to be a David, a devil whispering over David's shoulder, right? It probably isn't. It's probably somebody that David had that was around David in his court, in his acquaintance, or something that somehow got David to take a census.
Look it up in the Septuagint. This ain't translated right.
The Septuagint has Diabolos, the false accuser, and the it's not even accompanied with an article, right? It's and a false accuser had stood up in Israel, is what the Septuagint says literally. And then it says, and agitated or provoked David to number Israel. That's what this, I'm reading the Greek. I'm not reading Brenton's English. Brenton's English says, and the devil stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. I would translate that word episiso as agitated. And in this instance, it wasn't simply moved. I would translate it's stronger than that, right? And a false accuser stood up in Israel and agitated David for the numbering of Israel. That's what it says in the Greek.
And you said it in, read it in the, what Brenton got it. That was what I was getting at.
I just read what Brenton had, and then I read what I said. I mean, Brenton said, and the devil stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel.
If you look in the, in another book, too, and I forgot which one it is, and it's translated wrongly in the King James, also, and it's correct in the Septuagint.
Well, I'm reading the Greek, right?
I know it, but it translates it also different in the Brenton, in the next place that's repeated this same thing.
In Kings.
That this story, I don't know if it, you know, Randy, I don't remember if it's in Kings. I know it's the last chapter in 2 Samuel, right? It might be in Kings, too. I don't know.
No, it's in 2 Samuel. That's right. It is 2 Samuel.
It's the last chapter in 2 Samuel. It's 2 Samuel 24.
Yeah, it's got it in mine, too. I just didn't have the background. Oh, I covered it up. Okay. It wouldn't
have helped. Okay, and David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then do it? Doth my Lord require the same? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000, and 100,000 men that drew the sword. And Judah was 70,000 men that drew sword. But Lehi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. Now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servants, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord said unto Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years' famine or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. Said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. Sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it, and as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the stretching floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. David said unto God, is it not that I commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for thee, sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. And the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the clay may be saved from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Will I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering, I give it all. And King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price. For I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost.
He couldn't take a gift from the Canaanite and offer it to Yahweh, right?
So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offerings. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. That time when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord.
So there were still Jebusites in Jerusalem. That's the big thing here to me. And it shows that when the children of Israel under Joshua failed to fulfill that commission to kill them all, like they were told to kill them all, and they failed to do that, that Yahweh said that they would stay, and they would be thorns in their eyes and pricks in their sides. And even David didn't remove all the Canaanites from Jerusalem. And I'm sure it's because once we failed to achieve that, once we refused to act on what Yahweh had instructed us to do, we lost our commission to do that, and we were stuck with them. And we're still stuck with them.
I just dawned on me what I was telling you a while ago was wrong, Bill. It's the Thompson Septuagint I was talking about.
Okay, I don't have access to that here, right? I don't have a copy.
Says it altogether different.
Well, the Greek is Diabolos, and Thompson, if he translated anything right, he can't change the Greek, right?
Yeah.
I don't have any indication that the Greek says anything else. I could check. I could check my Hatchet Red Path Concordance, which gives me the Greek reading for every known Greek version of every one of the Old Testament and Apocryphal scriptures, as good as man can put it together, right?
The reason I was looking up that one time, I got in an argument with a guy about that version. He was trying to say that Satan was God. Well, the Thompson Bible, you can't say that out of what he translated.
Well, the Hatchet Red Path Concordance of the Septuagint says Diabolos and offers no other version of you know, in among any other manuscripts. So basically, I would accept that all of the Greek manuscripts have Diabolos there, which is false accuser, right? It's a false accuser. It's not really Satan in the sense of an adversary, And that word isn't really translated. I could see how that word's translated in various Greek manuscripts, but in the New Testament, it's actually a Hebrew word used in Greek, right? And usually Satan is an opposer, and there are separate Greek words for opposers. But here it's a diabolos, which is usually translated devil in the New Testament, but it means a false accuser. It could be one of the race of the serpent, but it could be anybody who is for a pretense trying to have something wicked done, trying to get you to do something wicked, using false accusations in order. Or false claims in order to get you to do something. I mean, there's various senses that the word could appear in.
I'll read you what this says on the side of here.
Well, the Hebrew word is Satan in the Hebrew manuscripts, but that word is an adversary, right? I'm going to look...
Here's what it says in chapter 21. Now when an adversary stood up in Israel and persuaded David to number Israel, David said to Joab with the chiefs of the army, go number Israel from Dan to so on. And that's what it says in this Septuagint. It says, now when an adversary stood up in Israel.
Well, right, and I'm looking at the Hebrew, and you know, the Masoretic Hebrew is what it is, right? It's, well, we know it's screwed with, but it's the only Hebrew we got. And that does not have the article, so it's an adversary. Anybody who's being adversarial to God at any particular time, I mean, it doesn't even necessarily have to be a child of the serpent. It could be of the seed of the woman. I mean, Peter, when Peter... expressed opposition to the word of Christ. Christ said, get behind me, Satan. Was Peter the devil? Of course not. But Peter was being adversarial to Christ. So he was only an adversary in that respect, right?
Like Don Brown was a long
time. Well, right. Like Don is to all of us at least once a week. No, I'm kidding.
Why does everybody want to pick on my
buddy? Because it's so much fun.
Easy.
I get so tired listening to them picking on my buddy.
Verse 14 said, where Yahweh sets a pestilence on Israel and kills 70,000 men. Was that, you think that might have been how many people were in Benjamin and Levi that didn't count? Or how do you think he came up with 70,000?
Well, there actually would have had to have been a lot more of Benjamin and Levi than 70,000 at the time. I mean, there's 400,000 just of Judah, right? I think it said it was quite a large number just of Judah. But
well, you know, a lot of times they didn't count Levi. Maybe that's why he didn't count. I mean, a lot of.
Well, the Levites were not to be counted in Israel, but they were counted once in the book of Numbers. They actually were.
They were getting ready to go to war here, wasn't it?
Yes.
Fighting men. And usually you don't see Levi, do they? Levi doesn't usually go.
No, they don't, but it's weird that Benjamin wasn't counted, but that was just because Joab, it says that Joab wouldn't count him because he was angry at the order, right?
I guess we're just where the angel got stopped at. You know, he's going until Yahweh shut him down, you know, and he got 70,000. I don't know. It might be some significance in the number.
I don't see any particular significance in the number, but I mean, I don't see everything either, right? I'm not going to claim to anyway.
Tell you what, when an angel goes out with a sword, a lot of people fall.
There's another example of knowing how many men were slain by a pestilence in Numbers chapter 25, right? 23,000 men were slain when the children of Israel joined themselves to Baal Peor and started bothing the daughters of Moab, right? 23,000 men were killed in one day. So that I mean, they've counted them before.
All right, I got it in 2 Samuel, and it says, and again, And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel when one among them persuaded David, saying, go number Israel and Judah.
Yeah, well, he would be the Diabolus. He would be, you know, the false accuser. He would be using pretenses or false accusations or false assertions in order to encourage David to perform the census, right?
Yeah. So what John's talking about is in the King James, 2 Samuel 24, says that Yahweh encouraged David to number the people. And what he's saying is the Septuagint gets you.
What I'm saying, the Thompson is right and his others are wrong.
Well, right. You know, I would have to study the Greek. I would have to go read the Greek and study the Hebrew, I mean.
Greek is Greek to me.
What the argument is, some people say that Yahweh was calling himself Satan.
Are we ready to go on to the next?
It is. It is that one in the Septuagint. The words are there that one from among them had persuaded David. To number the children of Israel and Judah. And Brenton drops the ball on that one.
What I thought, I think Thompson's right and they all
wrong,
but Thompson.
Well, Brenton, I could compare the Greek to what Brenton has, and he does drop the ball on that.
But I figured it out looking at translation.
Chapter 22. Then David said, the house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar a burnt offering for Israel. So David gave orders to assemble the aliens living in Israel, and from among them he appointed stone cutters to prepare dressed stone for building the house of God. He provided a large amount of iron to make nails for the doors of the gateways and for the fittings, and more bronze than could be weighed. He also provided more cedar logs than could be counted. For the Sidonians and Tyrians had brought large numbers of them to David. David said, my son Solomon is younger and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it. So David made extensive preparations before his death.
Let me just say that word nations there, that's not goy, right? That's eretz, and it's in the site. It's throughout all the lands.
Okay. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house in the name of the Lord, my God, but this sword of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon. And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And my son, the Lord will be with you. And may you have success and build the house of the Lord your God as he said you would. May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. I have taken great pains to provide for the temple of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, quantities of bronze and iron, too great to be weighed, and wood and stone. And you may add to them. You have many workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, as well as men skilled in every kind of work, in gold and silver, bronze and iron, craftsmen beyond number. Now begin the work, and the Lord will be with you. Then David ordered all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon. He said to them, Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not granted you rest on every side? For he has handed the inhabitants of the land over to me, and the land is subject to the Lord and to his people. Now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the sacred articles belonging to God into the temple that will be built for the name of the Lord.
But it was the Lord that told David to shed all that blood, so how come he doesn't get to build the sanctuary? He was only following orders.
The woman got him in trouble.
Well, that's just a demonstration that Yahweh raises up people to do certain tasks, and it was David's lot to shed all the blood and to build, you know, to establish the kingdom, but it was Solomon's lot to build the temple. And Solomon, even with the great honor that he was given, still went off into idolatry later in life.
Well, let's see, so if the Lord knows everybody's heart, why did he choose Solomon? Didn't he know he'd mess up?
Well, I believe that it's all to teach us lessons, right? It's all to demonstrate to us that no matter how man is gifted, when he thinks after the thoughts of his own heart, and when he refuses to cede total sovereignty to Yahweh and understand that God is sovereign in all things, that we become corrupt. And Solomon was given great wisdom and ability and a great position and status in life and still sought his own will and his own desires and lusts and became corrupt. There's a lot of lessons in the Bible that teach us that only God can be our king and only God can be sovereign. We were, you know, as soon as we demanded a king, God told us how they were going to screw up. It's back there in 1 Samuel.
We were doing fine. He gave us that one.
He ate the apple.
The call dropped. I didn't hang up. The call dropped.
Oh, okay.
I don't know why it dropped. It just dropped.
It was one of those adversaries.
Yeah, the telephone adversary.
Okay, well, Randy's gonna pick up where he left off.
Where was that? We were joking about women or something.
Don't do that.
All right, verse 7 of chapter 23. And the Gershonites were Ladan and Shimei, the sons of Ladan. The chief was Jehiel and Zetham and Joel, 3. And the sons of Shimei, Shelomith and Haziel and Hazran, 3. They were the chief of the fathers of Ladan. And the sons of Shimei were Jahath, Zena, Jeush, and Beriah. These four were the sons of Shimei, and Jahath was the chief, and Zizah the second, but Jeush and Beriah had not many sons, therefore they were in one reckoning according to their father's house. And the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uziel, 4, and the sons of Amram, Aaron and Moses, and Aaron was separated that he should sanctify the most holy things, he and his sons forever, to burn incense before Yahweh, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name forever. Now concerning Moses, the man of God, his sons were named of the tribe of Levi. The sons of Moses were Gershon and Eliezer. And of the sons of Gershon, Shebuel was the chief, and the sons of Eliezer were Rehabiah the chief, and Eliezer had none other sons, but the sons of Rehabiah were very many. And the sons of Izhar, Shelomith the chief, and of the sons of Hebron, Jeriah the first, and Amariah the second, Jaziel the third, and Jechameam the fourth. Sons of Uziel, Micah the first, and Jesiah the second, and the sons of Merai, Mali, and Mushai, and the sons of Mali, Eleazar, and Kish. And Eleazar died and had no sons but daughters, and their brethren, the sons of Kish, took them. And the sons of Mishai, Mali, and Eder, and Jeremiah 3.
Yeah, you know, there's something really interesting here. That this man in verse 21, this son of Moses, it's Mushi, right? Mushi, M-U-S-H-I in the King James. And the word is actually a Hebrew word that means yielding. It means yielding. And we would consider somebody who's always caving in to be mushy, wouldn't we?
Yeah.
Now, that's not a coincidence. I mean, it's not. It can't be.
It looks like they got some marriages here between first cousins.
Well, there are plenty of first cousin marriages in Scripture upon examination. There really are.
All right, 24. These were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by number from names of their tolls, that they did the work for the service of the house of Yahweh from the age of 20 years and upward. For David said, the Yahweh God of Israel hath given rest unto his people, that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also unto the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle, nor any vessels of it for the service thereof. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of Yahweh, in the courts, and in the chambers, and in the purifying of all holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God, both for the showbread and for the fine flour, for meat offering, and for the unleavened cakes, for that which is baked in the pan, and for that which is fried, and for all manner of measure and size, and to stand every morning to thank and praise Yahweh, and likewise at even, and to offer all burnt sacrifices unto Yahweh in the Sabbaths and in the new moons, and on the set feasts by number, according to the order commanded unto them continually before Yahweh, and that they should keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the holy place, and the charge of the sons of Aaron their brother, and the service of the house of Yahweh.
We'll be on 24 next week.
We'll be on 24 next week.
Remember, 2 days.
We've just flown through 1 Chronicles.
All right, anybody got any comments?
Yeah, preachers today ain't thing is a priest of the old times, even though they think they are.
Well, they're still administering sacraments, aren't they?
They still are.
They're still trying to find works to justify their positions, when really all they have to do is know their scripture and be able to teach it. And that's the last thing that they do. The thing that's most important they neglect. Everything
well, we
should...
thank you for being here with us tonight and guiding us. And is everybody going to be here next week, or anybody planning on being gone?
Well, if the rapture don't occur, I'll be here.
You could be left behind, yeah. All right, then, I guess, Bill, that pretty well does it for tonight. Thank you for helping us, and
okay.
We'll see you.
I'll see you next week with 1 Chronicles 24.
Put you on tomorrow night, James.
No, I haven't been. Well, where you been? I haven't been on James in 2 weeks. I finished James.
Well, I listened to you on the.
Don't tell me you missed Hosea last week.
Yeah, that's right. I remember that now. I forgot. I listened to it.
Hosea chapter 3 tomorrow. I don't know what I'm doing Saturday yet, but it's Hosea 3 tomorrow.
Brian called me and said that he had visited with you several times, and that y'all are going to start back a series.
Well, I didn't talk to him about starting back a series. I've offered to do a program on Haiti with him, but I don't have time to start it. I really don't have time to start a series at this time.
Well, he thought like it was going to be a multiple
choice.
No, a multiple program, you know.
Well, he asked if we could do a program on Haiti, and I figured I'll do it on my Saturday night segment. I'll do a program with him about Haiti. That needs to be done.
Oh, right. I agree.
But I don't know if I'm going to make a whole series out of it. I mean, I have a lot of other things I want to do on Saturday night, right? Like present the rest of my own papers, and I have a few other projects thought up that I have to get to work on. But I mean, I have my hands full. I don't. You know, the Mind Comp Project podcast, the series I did with Brian, it was great. It had a lot of high points. It covered a lot of ground. A lot of that was what was breaking ground, I think, that hadn't been done before on internet radio. And it needed to be done. And there's a lot that I would have liked to have done with it that we haven't done yet, like the McCarthy hearings and things like that. I wanted to go back and examine Gerald Nye's Merchants of Death. But, you know, it all takes time. And I only have so many hours in a week. I can't do everything, right? I just can't. And two programs a week. The Friday and Saturday programs basically consume 40% of my week. Well, without any exaggeration.
I got you.
Yeah, you know, getting the material together and being able to do the two programs that I do and the Euro Forum, which it consumes two Thursdays a month. I mean, that's 40% of my week is shot right there. So it takes time to do it right and to present good material. I mean, I could shoot from the hip all day, but I wouldn't be doing a thorough job, and I'd feel like I'm shortchanging myself, right?
All right. Well, look, we'll see you next week, Ben, if not sooner.
Okay. Take care. God bless. Bye, everybody.